Ephesians chapter 3. Let's stand. Let's read God's Word together. This marvelous prayer. We're just taking our time going through this because this is just such good stuff. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's start in verse 14. I'll read the first and the even-numbered verses, and if you'd care to read the odd verses. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we just want this so much for us. Lord, we want so much that you would be granting these same things that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. We pray, Lord, that you'd be granting these same things, these same works in us, Lord. We want more of you, Lord. We come to you hungry and thirsty this morning, Lord. Hungry for more of you, Lord. Realizing, Lord, that we have a great need, but we also have a great God. So, Lord, come and speak. Come and touch, come and minister to your church, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. We started this section last week. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And it's such an awesome, awesome prayer. You know, if you really love someone, you could pray this for them. This would be like the coolest thing to be praying for folks. You could pray this for me. I'll take some of this. I'll take all that we can get. This is just the most awesome prayer. I think sometimes we can learn so much about prayer by just kind of imitating some good examples in front of us. And Paul is one of those good examples. And last week, we were talking about how there's, when you tear apart the Greek and all like this, that there are five ingredients to Paul's prayer. There's five requests. If you were to make a prayer list out of this prayer of Paul's, you would have to number it, 1 through 5. There's 5 things that he prayed for. We covered a couple of them last week. The first request is in verse 16, that they would be strengthened. He says that they would be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That's the first request. The second request is in verse 17, the first half, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Remember, we talked about that, about Jesus being, the word dwell means to be at home. May he be at home in you. May he be comfortable. May he be able to kick back and put up his feet and go, I like this place, you know. Well, the last 3 requests are the things we're going to look at this morning. And they are in verse 18, this word comprehend. And then in verse 19, the word know, to know the love of Christ. And also in verse 19, the word to be filled with all the fullness of God. So we're going to look at these things this morning. And we actually only got halfway through verse 17 because we said that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And we pick it up here with this phrase, that you, this is the next request, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Now, he talks about being rooted and grounded in love. And you're going to see the word love several times in the passage, and it's the word agape. It's talking about God's kind of love. It's 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. Love is patient, kind, and not envious and all that. That's this kind of love. He wants us here to be rooted, that while we are being rooted and grounded in love, that we would be able to comprehend. Being rooted and grounded in love. He uses 2 little metaphors, rooted. He's talking agriculture, getting the roots down, that you would have your roots going down into love. Roots are where a tree draws its nourishment from. That's how you get, you chop off the roots, the thing dies, right? I learned that at my parents' teaching me how to weed the garden. You know, I used to just pull the leaves off the things, you know, but you got to get the roots, right? And the roots is where the plant draws its nourishment from. The roots is where a tree gets its stability from. The tree can withstand the wind and the storms only as strong as the roots are. He prays that you would be, that being rooted and grounded in love. The word grounded there, it's the word for building a foundation. It's a construction word. It's talking about building a building. And he says that your foundation has to be in love. The foundation, what you build the house upon. Love, God's agape love, is foundational. It's at the very core of who we are, of what we are. John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love is foundational. It's what we're all about. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, I could have the tongue of men and angels, and if I don't have love, it's nothing. I could have prophecy, all knowledge, faith, all kinds of cool stuff. But if I don't have love, it's nothing. Love is foundational. God's agape love in our lives is foundational. 1 John 3:18 says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth." He's talking about real love, not cheap love, not just words, but real love that's based in action. What is the foundation of your life? What is the foundation of your life? You want to know how to find out what the foundation of your life is? You go through trials. You go through the storms. That's how you're going to find out. You know, Hurricane Ivan's going to blow through your house. And storms worse than Katrina will hit your life. And you're going to find out what you're built on. Jesus said in Matthew 7, remember he said, if anyone hears my words and doesn't do them, it's like a guy who built his house on a foundation of sand. And the storms came, the winds blew, and blew the house down. But he says, if you'll pay attention to what I'm saying, you get serious about what I'm saying, and you actually do what I'm telling you to do, then you're like the guy that builds his house on the rock. And the storms are going to come. Hey, gang, you know what? Sometimes we beat each other up a lot. You know, we say, well, what happened? You know, what happened to you? You know, what did you do to deserve that? You know what? This is life. This is life. And we've got people all around us. Storms are coming. Storms are going. And I'm not saying this to like, oh, no, I don't better go not go to church again. He's going to tell me another storm is going to hit. Well, duh. Just keep waking up every morning. The storms are going to hit. Storms are going to come. The question is, what are you built on? What's your foundation? Paul is saying that our foundation has to be rooted in his love. Warren Wiersbe, and a quote here from Warren Wiersbe, he says, "In the first two churches I pastored, we were privileged to construct new buildings. In both projects, it seemed we would never get out of the ground. In my second building program, we had to spend several thousand dollars taking soil tests because we were building over an old lake bed. For weeks, the men were laying out and pouring the footings. One day I complained to the architect and he replied, 'Pastor, the most important part of this building is the foundation. If you don't go deep, you can't go high.'" So, what are you built on? What are you built on? Jesus said, you need to build your foundation by doing what I tell you. And the foundation of what he tells us is to love. To love God, to to love one another. Verse 18. So he says that you being rooted and grounded in love, that's how it starts, being rooted and grounded in love, here's the command, that you may be able to comprehend, or not the command, this is the request, the prayer request, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Now, the height, width, depth of what? It doesn't really say in the original language, but he's talking about God's love. Because it's the context. The love is in front of the verse. The love is after the verse. He's talking about understanding the dimensions of God's love. He wants you to be able to comprehend the dimensions of God's love. He says that you may be able to comprehend. The word to be able, it's a Greek word which means it means to be eminently able to have full strength. It's not dunamai. It's ex iscuo, ex plus iscuo, to be strong. It means to be really strong, to be fully strong, that you may be fully strong to comprehend. Now, the word comprehend, it means to take alongside, to lay hold of. Let me just read all the definitions, the whole thing. To apprehend, to lay a hold of, so as to make one's own, to lay a hold of effectively, to make one's own, to take into oneself, to seize upon, to take possession of, to lay hold of with the mind, to comprehend. Now, and the word means, so word means alongside, to take alongside. And I was kind of thinking of the idea of baseball. And I was thinking about the idea, you know, Vladdy hits a long one out to center field. And the guy out there in the field, he's got to comprehend the ball. He has to take it alongside. He has to catch it. He has to get it. But he also's got to be strong enough to get it. He's got to be strong enough to be able to, he's got to be able to reach up and, you know, you've seen some of the, I remember, was it last year, the Ichiro made this incredible catch where, you know, out of right field, he's the right fielder for the Seattle Mariners, and I don't know if you remember that, where he went and he danced up on the wall with his cleats. He dug in and reached up high over the fence and grabbed the ball. Well, that was an awesome catch. Totally awesome catch. God wants you to be able to get up on the wall and grasp this concept of how wide and how deep and broad is His love for you. He wants you to get it. He wants you to get it. We need to comprehend. We need to comprehend His love. It's an interesting word, interesting phrase. Romans 5:8 says this. You know this verse because I like this verse a lot. He says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The word demonstrates, the Greek word means to place together, to set with one another, to comprehend, to put together in a way of composition and combination. In other words, God's hit the ball right at you. And God wants you to catch the ball. He hasn't made it a hard one. And He's hit it to you. And it says God demonstrated His love toward us, hit the ball right at you, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He wants you to get that. He wants you to catch that. That while you and I were yet sinners, Jesus said, okay, so he's a sinner. I'm going to love him anyway. He says, back in our Ephesians, he says that you may be able to, he says, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints, what is the width and the depth and the length and the height and the depth and stuff. He says to comprehend with all the saints. You can't understand the full dimensions of God's love without the saints, apart from the saints. If you want to grasp God's love for you, it's connected to the saints. You can't go become a monk and live in a monastery. A monk once came to St. Basil and said, "Speak a word, Father." And Basil replied, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." And the monk went away at once. 20 years later, he came back and he said, "Father, I have struggled to keep your word. Now speak another word to me." And Basil said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That's been a real tough job being Basil. I mean, it just says that, you know. And the monk returned in obedience to his cell to keep that also. No, no, no. Why does it take you 20 years to come back from the next? Because you didn't get it. You can't do it alone. You can't comprehend God's love on your own. Speaking of monks, lost on a rainy night, and then stumbled across a monastery and request shelter there. Fortunately, she's just in time for dinner and was treated to the best fish and chips she's ever tasted. After dinner, she went into the kitchen to thank the chefs. She was met by two of the brothers. The first one says, "Hello, I'm Brother Michael, and this is Brother Charles." "Oh, I'm very pleased to meet you," replies the nun. "I just wanted to thank you for a wonderful dinner. The fish and chips were the best I've ever had." "Out of curiosity, who cooked what?" Well, Brother Charles says, "Well, I'm the fish fryer." She turned to the other brother and said, and he says, "Then you must be..." "Yes, I'm afraid I'm the chipmunk." Sorry, just... real deep here today, isn't it? Okay, back to the subject. You can't comprehend the love of God apart from the saints. Look at 1 John 4. Look at 1 John chapter 4. Verse 7. 1 John 4:7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Skip down to verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Loving God and loving each other. You can't do one without the other. Can't do one without the other. We may think that we get the love of God thing down when we, you know, sing the songs and stuff. But if you got trouble with people, you got trouble with God. And all that this is showing us is that our love for God is actually quite shallow, much more shallow than we think it is. The difficulty we have in loving others refines how we love God. You can't do one without the other. Now, back to Ephesians. He says, he prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Greg, could you come up here? I need a volunteer because I'm handicapped. Okay, somebody read this out to me. So he comprehend what is the width. I'll do width. You do length. Okay, you just hold out length. I can't do it with this arm. No, length is that way. Okay, and then the height. and the depth. You can do the depth. Doing the depth, okay? Now, I don't know. Can you, let's do that again. Width and length. Watch our arms. Height and breadth. What's that picture of?
Cross.
Thanks, buddy. Can't do it without you. Isn't that interesting? The cross. I was always wondering, what's the deal with four dimensions? Well, width and breadth, height and depth. Gang, God wants us to get it. He wants us to catch it. He wants us to grasp the love that He has for us. Verse 19. Paul says, here's the next request. Here's the fourth request. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. He prays that they would know the love of Christ. Sounds a little redundant. We've just been talking about that. It's a little bit different. He wants us to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Couple definitions. The word to know. It's the Greek word ginosko. It means to know, to understand. It speaks of knowledge grounded on personal experience. It's not something that you can get by just reading a book. It's something that you know by living up close, tasting it and touching it. He wants you to know. He doesn't want you just to be able to win at Bible trivia and to spout out the verses about God's love. He wants you to be able to say, no. It's not just verses. It's, I know it. I've tasted it. He says, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Now, the word passes, we're in these sports metaphors. The word passes means to throw over. It means Vladdy makes the catch in right field and he overthrows home plate and it goes up into the stands. And you can't catch it. You can't catch it. It's beyond your ability to get. It's beyond your comprehension. He says, to know, to experience the love of Christ which surpasses, which passes knowledge. How can you know something that is beyond knowing? Have you been thinking about that? I mean, that's what he's saying. He wants you to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. How can you know something that's beyond knowledge? Well, I've got a couple of suggestions. One, could it be that Paul's talking about knowing something beyond what you already know? I think that's a possibility. About knowing something that's beyond what you already know. It seems that this is the kind of a question that would puzzle that could puzzle an atheist. An agnostic is a person who says they don't know. I just don't know whether there's a God or not. That's what an agnostic is. The word means not knowing. In fact, the Latin word, if you want to impress your agnostic friends, the Latin word for agnostic is ignoramus. But you don't want to tell them that, okay? You don't want to tell them that. That's not knowing. That's agnostic. The word atheist simply means that there is no God. And I know that there is no God. That's the claim of the atheist. Agnostic, I don't know if there's a God. They're at least being honest. The atheist says, oh no, there is no God. Now, for the atheist, I'd like to ask a couple of questions. Do you claim to know everything? That'd be the first question I'd ask. Do you know absolutely everything? How much of the knowledge in the universe is contained in your brain? Are you with me? Do you understand that first question? Because the second question is it possible that God could exist outside of what you know? You see how that works? See, atheist says there is no God. But you can only state that honestly if you know everything. Because what if God exists outside of your fence? Did you ever hear about the dyslexic atheist? He says there is no dog. Sorry, that was because of Paul last night, you know, the YHTAK song. There is no dog. Was it that bad? It was that bad. Okay, they just didn't laugh because it was that bad. Okay. Exit from second service. Okay. In a company of literary gentlemen, Daniel Webster was asked if he could comprehend how Jesus Christ could be both God and man. Oh, no, sir, he replied and added, I should be ashamed to acknowledge him as my Savior if I could comprehend him. If I could comprehend him, he could be no greater than myself. Such is my sense of sin and consciousness of my inability to save myself that I feel I need a superhuman Savior, one so great and glorious that I cannot comprehend him. You get that? I like that personally. I know some people struggle with when they ask me questions about God, and on some of the questions I have to say, well, I don't know. And I know some people struggle with that, but frankly, I'm okay with that I don't understand everything about God. Not that I'm trying to be an ignoramus, but I think it's okay that God's bigger than me. So, to know the love of Christ which surpasses understanding, how can you know something that's beyond knowing? Maybe he's talking about knowing something that's bigger than what you already know. Another suggestion is this. Could it be that Paul is saying that he wants the Ephesians to know there is something that they'll never reach the end of knowing? You don't get you don't ever get to the point where you can say, I get it. I have all there is to get. So maybe, well, how about that suggestion? When he says to know the love of Christ, which is beyond knowing, maybe he's saying that it's just so big you aren't ever going to know it all. There was an old Christian who wrote a poem on the walls of their prison cell about the love of God. It goes like this. And think with me. You have to think this one. This one's take some thinking. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? You see the setup? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I like that. I don't think you can get to the end of understanding the love of God for us. Behind the scenes of an Arizona circus, Bob Beal started chatting with a man who trains animals for Hollywood movies. How is it that you can stake down a 10-ton elephant with the same size stake that you use for this little fellow, he said, pointing to a baby elephant that weighed 300 pounds. Well, it's easy, the trainer said. When they are babies, we stake them down. They try to tug away from the stake maybe 10,000 times before they realize they can't possibly get away. Are you following me? Please follow me here, okay? So, you know, I take a stake and I can stake down a baby elephant, and they'll try and they can't pull away from it. But at some point, their elephant memory takes over. And they look at the stake and they say, I can't pull away from it. And so they stop trying. Are you with me with this illustration? Because, gang, I think there are times in our lives where we've been told things. You can never do it. Oh, you'll never accomplish this. No one could ever love you. And our elephant memory takes over. And we look at that stake and we say, oh, that's right. No one could ever love me. Well, gang, I got news for you. I got something that's beyond your elephant memory. God does love you. And his love is beyond what you'll ever, ever get. You'll start getting it. You'll keep getting it. But it's so huge and it's so vast. Let him pull the stake out. There is someone that cares about you. No, it's not me. I don't care about you. Oh, that's not true. That's not true.
Because that goes back to the part of the message, I can't love God without loving you, right? So I have to love you. Okay.
The last verse, he says, verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. To fill, to up over the brim, right up to the top, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And actually, the word filled and fullness, they're very related words. The word fullness is that which has been filled. That you may be filled with everything that God has, or that God is. Now, actually, in a way, this is quite impossible. When Solomon was dedicating his temple, some amazing things happened. Smoke filled the temple. Everybody was all shook up. You know, the priest ran out and said, "Oh my gosh, God's here. We got to flee. You know, ran out of the temple, you know, and amazing things. And Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:27, he said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain you. How much less this temple that I have built?" You understand what he's saying? He's saying, boy, heaven is not big enough for you. How am I going to build a house that you fit into, you know? You know, imagine, you know, somebody buys you a little dollhouse and says, "Here, this is your new house. How am I going to get in there, you know?" And Solomon has that understanding that God's really big and stuff. If heaven can't contain God, if the temple can't contain God, how am I going to contain God? Just that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul writes in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, speaking about Jesus, he says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." The word complete there, the Greek word, is the same word that's translated filled in our verse in Ephesians. It says, in him you are filled. See, the fullness of God is in Jesus. And when you've got Jesus, you have the fullness of God. You can have all that God has for you. A.W. Tozier writes this. He talks about an illustration. And he says, being filled with the fullness of God is like a bottle in the ocean. You can take the cork out of the bottle and sink it in the ocean. And you have the bottle completely full of ocean, but the bottle contains only a little bit of the ocean. So it is with the Christian. We are filled unto the fullness of God, but of course we cannot contain all of God because God contains us. But we can have all of God that we can contain. If we only knew it, we could enlarge our vessel. The vessel gets bigger as we go on with God. I like that. One last story. A while back, I was reading about an expert on the subject of time management. One day, this expert was speaking to a group of business students, and to drive home a point, he used an illustration those students would never forget. As this man stood in front of the group of high-powered overachievers, he said, "Okay, time for a quiz." He pulls out a 1-gallon wide mouth mason jar and set it on the table in front of them. Then he produced about a dozen fist-sized rocks and carefully placed them one at a time into the jar. When the jar was filled to the top and no more rocks would fit in, he said, "Is the jar full?" And everyone in the class said, "Yeah, sure, it is." Then he said, "Really?" He reaches under the table. He pulls out a bucket of gravel. Then he dumps the gravel in a little bit and shakes the jar, causing the pieces of gravel to work themselves down into the spaces between the rocks. Then he asks the group once more, "Is the jar full?" By this time, the glass is getting it. So they say, "Well, probably not." And he says, "Good." So he reaches under the table and brings out a bucket of sand, and he dumps the sand in and kind of shakes it, and it fills in all the extra spaces. Once more, he asks the question, "Is the jar full?" "No," the class shouted. Once again, he said, "Good," and he gets a pitcher of water and begins to pour it in until the jar is filled to the brim. Then he looks up at the class and asks, "What is the point of this illustration?" One eager beaver raises his hand and says, "Well, the point is, no matter how full your schedule is, if you try really hard, you could always fit some more things in." "No," said the speaker, "that's not the point. The truth this illustration teaches us is this. If you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in. Priorities. Being filled. What are you filled with? What are you filled? Paul prays that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the big rocks. That's the really big rocks. Want that one in first. But sometimes I wonder if we've got too much other junk in. And we're in the process, we're living the life of always trying to squeeze more into our schedule when maybe we need to take some things out and leave room for the big rocks. For the big rocks. And so Paul prays for his friends. He says, he prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's stand and pray.